Well, thank you very much for leading us in worship and for reading the text. Much appreciated. It is good to be back. As I think most of you know by now, my wife and I had to be quarantined twice, which is awful. So it's really good to be back and to be worshiping with you this morning. You have to forgive me. I feel like I almost forgot how to talk with people. Like, I don't know how to end conversations anymore. You know what I mean? Like, when you're done and ready to talk to somebody else, like, how do you end that? So I apologize if I'm awkward. I'm going to turn around and walk the other way. So I'm just now getting used to it. But it's good. It's good to be back. So I want to say thank you for giving me the opportunity to preach. I love doing it. I love teaching God's word. I love talking about it. I love trying to live it out. And it's just such a blessing and an honor to be able to share with you the word of God this morning. So I hope you are encouraged as much as I have been. And my prayer is that God may use this morning. So as what was read this morning, we're looking at 1 Corinthians 8. We're about halfway through Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth. And I think it'd be helpful to at least go over some of the background realities that has affected the writing of this text. During the time of this writing, Paul is in a city called Ephesus. Ephesus is right about here. Corinth, the city to whom he is writing to, is right across the sea west of Ephesus right here. So here's Corinth, and here's Paul. And I imagine that as Paul is here in Ephesus, the story goes that Paul heard about the church in Corinth while he was in Ephesus. There's somebody that Paul knows that he kind of is able to greet, and they have dialogue and they have conversations. In fact, Paul mentions them in this letter. He says, I heard a report from Chloe's household. So whoever this person is from Chloe's household, whether it's this person or the whole entire household of Chloe, they have a conversation with Paul. Paul was already living with the church in Corinth for about 14 months before he left to do other work. So he's in Ephesus, and I imagine that he's talking to this person, and the person goes, yo, Paul, what's up? Now, they didn't talk that way. So let's just imagine that they talked like me. They didn't. They were very Jewish and authentically Jewish. But let's just imagine that they talked like me. And they would say, yo, Paul, what's up? And Paul would say, what's going on, man? How's life? They would say, life is fantastic. How about you? Paul would say, you know how I am, out here doing gospel work. I actually don't know if Paul was, I don't know what he was doing in Ephesus, but I feel like if I attach the word gospel to work, it just sounds good. So Paul was doing gospel work, whatever that means. And then Paul would say, so tell me, how are the saints in Corinth? How are they doing? And the person would say, I don't want to gossip, Paul. I mean, that's your church. You were there for a little over a year. I don't want to gossip. And Paul would say, it's not gossip. Just how are they doing? Are they spiritually healthy? What's going on? And the person would have told Paul, well, Paul, they're being really divisive. Like, they're dividing over who's the better leader. Is it you? Is it Apollos? Is it Peter? They're being really divisive, Paul. And they're being really nasty about it. And Paul would say, that's awful. Like, okay, anything else? And the person would say, yeah, there's some immorality going on within the marriage. There's marital issues, Paul. There's sexual immorality, and it's pretty bad. And Paul would say, that is awful. And then the person would say, that's not all. They are taking each other to court. There's lawsuits over trivial matters, over things that don't really matter that much. And Paul would say, that is awful. Now, those issues literally covers the first seven chapters of 1 Corinthians. As Paul is writing, penning his letter, trying to solve these issues that he's heard about from someone from Chloe's household. But then we get to the topic in chapter 8, which is the topic of food offered to idols. Now that's weird. I mean, we can understand divisions in the church, we can understand sexual morality, we can understand lawsuits, but food offered to idols. What is the problem with food offered to idols? And why does Paul feel the urge and the need to then write about food offered to idols in his letter? I mean, he places this as one of the topics of utmost importance to him. What is the problem of food offered to idols? Well, the city of Corinth was a very beautiful, very religious, and very pagan city. And in being a very pagan city, they had this belief that pieces of meat could be used by demons to obtain your body. The belief in Corinth was demons could literally come out of your food and possess you. Some of you have been at restaurants where maybe you wonder if that's true or not, but that was their belief. Demons would just get out of their food and eat you up. So in Corinth, what they would do is they would then take these pieces of meat, and in order to get their pagan deity to remove demonic activity, they would offer their pieces of meat as a sacrifice to the deity. They're trying to get their pagan god, their false god, lowercase g, to appease them, to remove demonic activity from the meat. And there were many temples in Corinth. And so the belief was, commonly, these pieces of meat would then be sold in the marketplace. It was not uncommon for these huge slabs of meat to then be sold to the marketplace. So if you are a member of the church in Corinth and somebody invites you over for lunch or for dinner and you're eating meat, chances are that meat at one point was offered to a pagan god. So here's the debate. Here was the issue. You had one side who said, don't eat that meat, because if you do, you're in sin. Why are you in sin? Because you are participating in idol worship. By you eating that meat, you are participating in the worship of that false god. And we know that God is one, that there's only one true God. So you can't eat that meat. You're in sin. Another side said, it's just meat. Relax. God exists as one, and we worship that one true God. And it's just meat. You're not participating in idol worship. Who cares? Eat it. We have knowledge, people, that this meat is not actually used to worship a true God. So one side said, you're in sin. The other side said, you're in sin for saying that I'm in sin. The other side said, I have my rights to eat whatever I want. If it offends you, that's your problem. This is my right. Very oddly ironic and coincidental. I love God's timing. Pretty perfect. So how does Paul deal with this issue? Paul, as he's writing his letter, he gives his own take. He gives his own perspective. Paul says, this is how he solves his problem. In verse 13, he says, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. So here we have big bad Paul, who's highly opinionated, coming along and saying, if eating this food causes my brother to stumble or to sin against their conscience, I won't do it. This is incredibly countercultural because the Corinthians love their rights. And it's really counter Paul. Because if there was anybody in the New Testament who was highly opinionated, it was Paul. We just heard last week that Paul said, I kind of wish all you guys were single as I am. But because you can't practice self-control, go ahead and get married. That's Paul. So here we have opinionated Paul who then says, I won't do this if it causes my brother to stumble. How did Paul get here? How did Paul get to verse 13? How did he get to a point to where he said, if it causes offense, I won't do it? If you're following along or taking notes, the sermon outline will be relatively simple. We're going to look at three reasons why love is better than knowledge. And by knowledge, it doesn't simply mean facts or truths or reality, because we need facts. We most certainly need truths. And we have to live in reality. In fact, if you notice in verse 1, the word knowledge is put in quotation marks. So Paul's not talking about an ordinary knowledge. He's referring to the way in which the Corinthians were using knowledge. So when Paul says knowledge, he's referring to the Corinthian obsession with being right. The Corinthian obsession with just being right and everybody else saying that I'm right. So the way that Paul gets to verse 13 is he simply compares love versus knowledge. And by the end, he concludes that love is better. Love is just better with the obsession to be right. And it is my prayer that as a result of reading this text, that we may agree with Paul. Very simple. I pray that we may just simply agree with Paul and live out the truth that love is better than knowledge. Let us pray before we dive in. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that love is better than knowledge. Love is better than the obsession with being right. Heavenly Father, we ask for grace. I ask that your Spirit may have his way with me. I pray that Christ and him crucified will be proclaimed clearly. And I pray that you will lead us all into repentance, including myself. Father, I ask in Jesus' name that your Spirit may have his way with me as I preach your word. And I pray that we all may learn and grow from this text. May the intention of the text become a reality in our life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, three reasons why love is better than knowledge. Again, knowledge being the obsession with being right. Three reasons. First reason is found in verse 1. Now, concerning food offered to idols in verse 1. Now, I can imagine that in this church, as this letter is being read out loud, there's a certain group of people who are being extremely excited about Paul coming to this topic. Remember, for the first 7 chapters, he's going topic by topic by topic by topic. And they didn't have multiple copies of this letter. It would have been read out loud. So I can imagine that as they are reading this letter and they get to chapter 8, they didn't have an 8 in it, but as they get to chapter 8 and it says, now concerning food offered to idols, somebody says, yes, about time, I can't wait. All of you will see that I'm right. I can completely imagine that. All of you will see that I am correct. I can't wait to hear what Paul says. Go ahead and read it. So then they read it. And it says, now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The first reason why love is better than knowledge is that knowledge inflates self. Love builds others up. That's the first reason. And again, knowledge refers to the Corinthian obsession with being right and wanting everybody else to see that they are right. And Paul says that love is better. Why? Because knowledge or the obsession with being right inflates one's ego. In fact, the word for puffs up in this text means to become conceited. It's actually the same word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 13:4, to where he says that love is not arrogant. It's the same word. It refers to one who is prideful. And there is something about the need and the obsession to be right that inflates one's view of self, that leads to just a very puffed up, inflated view of who one really is. I believe that in the obsession to be right, like the Corinthians, it's an abuse of truth. It's an abuse of reality. It's an abuse of facts because knowledge wants to use truth to show everybody else that they are the standard. That's part of what it means to become conceited, to believe that they are the standard. There's a certain group of people in the church of Corinth that Paul calls out and said that your knowledge is puffing you up. You believe that you are the standard. That's conceit. But then he compares that with love. And he concludes that love is better. Love is better because Paul says it builds up. Knowledge is focused on the self. Love is focused on others. So if we can imagine that knowledge and love in this text are simply two different people who build houses, contractors, architects, knowledge is the one who simply builds a house that is amazing, extravagant, elegant, and beautiful. But it doesn't invite anybody in. It just simply wants everybody to acknowledge how big the house is. Beautiful house, gorgeous. But it doesn't invite anybody in. And even if it did, you can't fit because its head is too big. So there's no space in the house for somebody who is puffed up. There's no space. There's no sense of hospitality for others. Love, on the other hand, also builds a house. beautiful, extravagant, elegant, gorgeous house, expensive house. The difference is that love invites others into the house in order to build them up. When Paul says love builds up, he's not referring to flattery or building one's self-esteem. He's referring to a love that says, I want to see you stand firm in your faith. Knowledge or the obsession with being right leads to an inflated view of self. Love builds others up. So Paul continues in verse 2. In verse 2, he says, if anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. This leads to our second point, our second reason as to why love is better than knowledge. Love is better than knowledge because knowledge deceives self. Love frees the self. That's what Paul is communicating in verse 2. Knowledge or the obsession with being right leads to self-deception. There's a way that you perceive yourself, again, referring to when one believes they become the standard. That's a puffed up view of self, and it's also a deceptive view of self because there's not one human being not named Jesus Christ that is the standard for rightness. That belongs to Christ. But knowledge or the obsession with being right leads one to have a deceptive view of self. That's why Paul says, if anyone imagines or thinks, he doesn't acknowledge that they know something. He just simply says, if you believe that you know something, you don't know as you ought to know. You don't know things that you ought to know if you believe that you are the standard for what is right. But then he says in verse 3, but if anyone loves God, he is known by God. That's where I get my point that love frees self. Knowledge deceives self. The obsession with being right is self-deceptive. Love, however, frees self. Now, why do I say free? How is verse 3 communicating freedom? I was having a conversation with my brother-in-law. Shout out to Demyron Haynes. I don't know if I can give shout outs from the pulpit, but I just did. So there it is. Shout out, Demyron. And he and I were having a conversation, and he said, you know, Devin, I don't really mind being wrong. It doesn't really bother me. I don't mind being wrong because the worst thing that could happen to me will never happen to me. The absolute one worst thing that could ever happen to me will never happen to me. Now, what's the one thing that is the absolute worst that could happen to us? It is that Jesus looks at us on the last day and says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. That's the worst thing that could ever happen. But in this text, Paul, he says, if anyone loves God, still on that train of thought with love, if you love God, he knows you. You don't have to know everything because the God who knows everything knows you. He knows you intimately, personally. He knows your past, your present, your future. He knows you, and God is in love with you. He doesn't merely love you. God is in love with you. And if you are in Christ, Jesus will never say to you, I never knew you. That will never happen, ever. The blood of Jesus Christ and his resurrected body is proof that he will never say to you, I never knew you. Now, can you imagine if one is engaging in dialogue and conversations and disagreements, the freedom that happens? There's no need to be defensive. There's no need to protect one's name or honor or reputation or one's stance or one's perspective or one's political party or one's theological perspective. There's no need to protect that because Christ paid it all for you. The worst thing that could happen will never happen. There's freedom in that. However, with the obsession to be right, it's kind of like a cage. There's a slavery to self-deception, which prevents one from hearing each other out because it's a self-deceptive view of I am the standard of rightness. Knowledge deceives self, but love free self because God knows you. And you can engage in dialogue and conversations, and you can read writings. Maybe that's not even your perspective, but you're free because the worst thing that could happen to you will never happen to you. And that is absolute freedom. So Paul continues with his reasons for why love is better than knowledge. And he tells us that knowledge is content only with being right. Love doesn't rest until it reflects Christ. Knowledge only has one concern, or the obsession with being right. Not mere fact, truth, or reality, but the obsession with being right only has one concern: for everyone else to acknowledge that they're right. That's it. And that's where it stops. Love, on the other hand, doesn't rest, doesn't take a break. Love works hard, love trains, and love fights vigorously and does not rest until it reflects Christ. Knowledge is content only with being right. Love doesn't rest until it reflects Christ. And as we read the text, we see that there are a few things that an obsession with being right blinds the Corinthians from. Because they were only focused and they had tunnel vision on, I want to prove that I'm right, the Corinthians were blinded from a few things. First, they were blinded from what we see in verse 7. In verse 7, Paul says, however, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really sacrificed or offered to an idol. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled. I love verse 7. Verse 7 is absolutely incredible. What Paul does in verse 7 is he takes a step back. He takes a step back and he recognizes that people have stories. Paul tells these believers that people are not merely walking perspectives. They are stories. People have stories and people have chapters that God has written in their life. And what Paul communicates is that you can't understand any book from just reading a chapter in the middle. Paul communicates that people have chapters that are written that you haven't seen yet. There's a reason why people hold to their perspectives is because God has written chapters in their book. And that is why Paul says what he says in verse 7. What book can we understand from merely reading one chapter? Here's what Paul does. What he says is that people who hold to the view that eating food offered to idols is a sin, he says that they have stories, and that in their former way of life, they offered food as really offered to an idol. Thank you very much. Check, check, check. There we go. Much appreciated. So Paul tells them in verse 7 that people have stories. That in their former way of life, they offer food to idols. And in doing so, in their current life now, they still have that perspective. It is hard for them to just flip over and see this as something that is viable because of their former way of life. And that is why they hold to their perspectives. Someone who's content with only being right can't do verse 7. Because that takes time. That takes patience. And it is hard. But Paul communicates to them that people have chapters. People are not walking perspectives. That's not who we are. We are people with perspectives based upon the chapters that has been written in our lives. That's who we are. There are not walking liberals or walking conservatives. There are people that Christ died for who hold to that perspective and who have had chapters in their life that God has written beforehand that's led them to where they are. Now, that is a very difficult concept to grasp. But this is what Paul is doing. He stops and says, people have stories and they have perspectives. But their perspectives is based upon their stories. Their former way of life is the reason why they hold to what they hold to now. Someone who's content only with being right struggles with seeing people's stories and sees people merely as pawns to be seen as wrong. That's not love. Not only does knowledge ignore people's stories, but knowledge also ignores the effects of one's posture. Knowledge or the obsession with being right ignores the effects of one's posture, of one's stance. Paul says, but take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. And the reason why Paul says that is because the stance and the posture of the people on the other side was becoming a stumbling block to the weak. Which is why Paul says in verse 10, for if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed. Because the Corinthians were so fixated on not only being right, but being seen as right, they ignored people's stories. And they also ignored the way that their postures was affecting other people. It was leading people to do something that is against their conscience. And Paul says that is sin. An obsession with being right ignores people's stories and sees them as merely walking perspectives. They are not. And it also ignores the effects that our postures can have on others. But there's one final thing that the obsession with being right or knowledge tends to ignore and is blinded to. Did you notice the titles that Paul uses in verse 11? He first uses a title that they have given the other party. He uses a title that they have given the other person. He says towards the end of verse 11, and so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed. So he uses the title that they've given, the labels that they've given, but then he gives his own label. He finishes with the label that he believes is best suited to describe this weak person, and that is the brother for whom Christ died. That's the title that Paul gives. It's not merely this person is weak, this person is wrong. This person is the one for whom Christ died. Jesus died for this person. This person that you disagree with and think it is so wrong, that's fine, but Jesus died for them. I love the fact that Paul is not content to just use the titles that they've given. And we do the same thing. We just have different words. And is it a coincidence that the titles we give others puts them in a bad light? But the titles that we give ourselves makes us look really good. They did the same thing. And Paul says they are the one for whom Christ died. That's their title. That's who they are. He says in verse 12, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. And that's why Paul was able to say in verse 13, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Knowledge or the obsession with being right is only content with being right, and that's it. Love goes beyond that. Love doesn't ignore truth or doesn't ignore knowledge or doesn't ignore being right. Absolutely not. But love goes beyond that and says, I want to help you grow and I want to reflect the cross of Christ. Love doesn't rest until it reflects Christ. It goes beyond knowledge. Knowledge stops at once you recognize that I'm right, then we're good. Love says, how can we take truth and use it to reflect the good news that Jesus Christ had the right to live? Jesus had every right to live, but he laid down his rights. And Paul doesn't deny that they have rights at all in this text. Paul doesn't deny that. There's not one word in here to where Paul denies that they have rights. Again, in verse 9, he acknowledges that you have rights. But what does he say in verse 9? He points them to how they're using their rights. It's not about whether or not you have them. It's about, are they being used in a way that reflects the cross. Paul concludes after he compares love versus knowledge, and he says love is better. He says that by way of verse 13. He says that with his life. If food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat. And he has the absolute right to do so, but he lays down that right for the sake of his neighbor. And that is incredibly Christ-like. A savior who died on the cross and shed his own blood when he did not deserve it. Now, does this mean, in light of this, that we are to not concern ourselves with sharing our perspectives? Does this mean that we shouldn't share our perspectives on social media, through text, through phone? Does this mean that we shouldn't talk about our disagreements? No. That's a good question, but Paul himself actually gives you his perspective. In verses 4 through 6, he says, "Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, for whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." He then says in verse 8, this is the clearest example of Paul's perspective. He says, "Food will not commend us to God. We are no less off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do." So Paul is perfectly content with sharing his perspective. There's no problem with that. Paul's point is not that you shouldn't share your perspective. Paul's point is not that you should not enter into the world or the realm of debate and dialogue. His point is that when you enter into the realm of dialogue, don't leave a cross-shaped, cross-like posture behind. When you have dialogues with believers you disagree with, take the cross with you. He's reminding them as you're engaging in these conversations, is the cross left behind? I can imagine that as this text is being read out loud to the church in Corinth, and Paul gets to verse 8, and he finally says, "Hey, food doesn't really matter much." I can imagine that somebody goes, "See, I told you I was right. Look, Paul just said it. I was right. I'm correct. I'm right. Look, Paul the apostle himself." You don't disagree with Paul the apostle? But then Paul again says in verse 9, "But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak." And this reflects the cross of Jesus, laying down our rights for the sake of our neighbors. It's countercultural to them, and it is most certainly countercultural to us as Americans, if you are American. That is incredibly countercultural, but it is very Christ-like. So what does this mean for us today? How do we live in light of this truth? And looking at this text, I believe, as we come to a close, that the application comes in chapter 9. In fact, the application comes to the end of chapter 9. Now, you may ask, what in the world are you doing using an application from the end of chapter 9 for a sermon in chapter 8? I recently got a reader's Bible. If you don't know what a reader's Bible is, it's basically a Bible without chapters and verses, right? Like the chapter numbers and the verse numbers. It just has the Bible. It just has the text. And I'm so glad that we have Bibles with chapters and verses. I really am thankful for that because I need to find my spot. But I read a reader's Bible and I realized that the headings of the text that we have in our Bibles, mine says that chapter 8, food offered to idols, and chapter 9, Paul surrenders his rights, those are not inspired. They're helpful, but they're not inspired. And I realized that those headings can actually affect the way that we interpret the text. The headings and even the chapter divisions where they place a new chapter, that could actually train our minds to interpret the text in a certain way. Because that's just the translator's opinion. So when I got a reader's Bible, I read 1 Corinthians 8 and realized chapter 9 is the same topic. Paul hasn't changed topics because in chapter 8, he says, lay down your rights for the sake of your brother or sister. But in chapter 9, Paul uses himself as an example of what that looks like. Paul uses himself as an example of what it looks like to lay down your rights. That's where we get the famous run so that you may obtain the prize passage. I've rarely heard this passage used in the way that Paul himself actually applied it. Notice the language that Paul uses in this text. Verse 24, he says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." What is Paul saying? What he's communicating is, I discipline my body. I train. I work hard vigorously to do what? To live a life that reflects the cross. Paul says, I train hard to live a life that reflects a bloody Savior who resurrected and who's coming back. That's what Paul communicates. And look at the words he uses: box, training, discipline, self-control. He's saying that he disciplines himself to lay down his rights for the sake of his believers. I know of one particular athlete. I don't know him personally, but I know of one particular athlete who spends $1 million a year on his body. Professional basketball player spends $1 million a year on his body. Now, in my opinion, I'm like, man, that is kind of stupid. That's just dumb. But in his mind, there's a goal. There's a prize. He wants to become the greatest of all time. So for LeBron James, he can spend $1 million on his body because that's the goal that he wants, and it makes sense. So he works hard and he trains to spend all that money on his body. That's related to the imagery that Paul is giving. Work hard, train, discipline, fight, self-control to cultivate a life that reflects the cross. Specifically in this context, the way that we handle disagreements with other believers. So I believe there are two predominant ways by which we can reflect the cross when it comes to the way that we engage in differences of perspectives. If there's anything that this past summer has given us, it is a number of different things that we can disagree with. Whether that be racial reconciliation, matters of social justice, what to do when it comes to education in the fall, mask, coronavirus. There's a number of different things that we have been given the opportunity to disagree about. And I personally think that's great because that gives us an opportunity to reflect the cross. That's a perfect thing. That's not a setback. That's perfect. And I believe there are two ways by which we can reflect the cross when it comes to disagreements. One is, let us fight. Let us train. Let us work hard like Paul and like Jesus himself to know each other's stories. Now, that's hard. What if when we're engaging in dialogue with people, we not only ask them what their perspective is, we ask them who they are as a person? What if we no longer try to just know their perspectives, but we know them as a person? What if we ask them, let's go out for coffee? Let's have a phone call. Let us talk to one another, and I just want to know you. You have this perspective, and I'm interested in it. And I want to know, what is the story behind your perspective? And that takes patience, and that is hard. But remember the imagery that Paul used: box, train, fight, work, strive vigorously. That's why he uses that imagery, because it is so hard. It takes patience. Social media was not built for this. Doesn't make social media bad. Doesn't mean you can't even engage in dialogue on social media. But I've asked a few people, I would love to learn about your perspective. Can we just have a conversation? Can we have a phone call? over social media, trying to get to know someone's stories. That most certainly reflects the cross because it takes patience, and love is patient. Second thing is, let us also fight and train and work hard, not only to see people's stories, but to see their status. Who are they? The people we have disagreements with, how does God see them? Who are they? I am convinced that the only label we should give towards those who disagree with us is the one for whom Christ died. If they are believers, Christ died for them. What would happen if when we are talking about people we disagree with, instead of using a label, what if we just said they are the ones for whom Christ died? What if we said, man, I can't believe what that left wing or that right wing said. What if instead we said, this is what the person from whom Christ died said? Doing these two things alone completely reflects the cross of Christ. And that is Paul's goal. It doesn't mean your perspective may change, but it does mean that they will see Christ. And for Paul, that is a much greater goal. So Ventura Baptist, in light of what we see in 1 Corinthians 8, by the complete grace of God, I encourage us that we may live a lifestyle that reflects the cross, that we may get to know each other's stories, and that we always keep each other's status in mind. You are a believer for whom Christ died for, no matter what perspective you hold. Let us walk in that truth. Let us fight. Let us train hard to reflect the cross of Jesus. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the good news that Jesus Christ died. That Jesus Christ didn't merely die so that we may have a right relationship with you, but that we also may have a right relationship with each other. We thank you that we need both, Father. And we ask by your grace that you help us to live both. As we engage in dialogue and healthy disagreements, thank you for the opportunity that brings. And Father, may we completely reflect the cross. We love you, Father, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. And have a blessed week.